is good to see you guys this morning on the cool holiday weekend. Take your Bibles and go to the Old Testament. The book of Numbers is where we head today. The book of Numbers, we're going to look at some passages in chapter 13 and 14 of the book of Numbers as we talk about avoiding the trap, avoiding the trap. This is another installment in our series entitled Gotta Go, where we are thinking about how we move into the new year, how we move into our future, how we become the people that we are created to be. And I've told you this is a series that really applies for me as an individual, for you as an individual, for us as a ministry, for you as you're trying to do or become anything. If you're serious about taking that next step forward, that next step forward in your journey of faith, then this is a series that kind of hits those topics for you and resonates just a little bit. As we start today, anybody know what this is? Let me see it. Anybody know what that is? What, USB drive? Thumb drive, flash drive, yeah. All those kind of things. It is all of those kinds of things, unless I were a wealthy man, and then it would be a wallet. And this flash drive could contain my stash of Bitcoin. Matter of fact, if you have been watching the news, that has shown up over the course of the last few days. Bitcoin, in case you don't know, is cryptocurrency, meaning that it's an electronic version of money that is passed by encoding and decoding information. So you never really deal with actual cash, but you are dealing with money that is accumulated and then credited to your account. It's digital because it exists as a set of code determining how it operates, and there is only 21 million bitcoins out there, and so it is passed across what are nodes across the globe, and that's how money is shared and is allocated. When you use Bitcoin to buy something, then basically it happens very much similar to you would with your electronic ATM card, your ATM card, or you do something where you make some kind of a payment online somewhere. This just is the currency itself, and it's kept in what is an iron key wallet for the most part, which is a USB drive. It is your wallet. It lets you know how much money you have or don't have. It lets you know what the value of your Bitcoin is. Stephen Thomas is the name that you might be familiar with. He is a Bitcoin millionaire. Matter of fact, it was about 2011 that he actually designed an animated film that explained to investors how Bitcoin was going to work, how it was going to operate. People loved it. It was simple. It kind of dumbed down what it was that people needed to do. And so some very generous Bitcoin enthusiast gave him 7,002 Bitcoins for his work. That's how they paid him. Now, when it came to cash value, that was actually worth about $140,000. So not bad for a little film, animated film, that was used to explain it. Time went by, and as time went by, Bitcoin as an investment continued to rise in value. And as time went by, something else happened to Stephen. He forgot his password for his encrypted iron key Bitcoin wallet. The story surfaced over this past week and became national news because his value, because I started the statement by saying he is a Bitcoin millionaire, his value is now $220 million. That $140,000 has now come up and gained value. He's now worth $220 million. The problem that he has is that he has missed guessing his password now 8 times. You get 10 tries before the password permanently encrypts and shuts down and takes away all the value of your Bitcoin forever. He has 2 more cracks in accessing his $220 million. So if it were you, what would you do? Is it better to be a $220 millionaire and not have access to it? Or is it better to take the risk and try to get it and access it? Because if he misses, it's gone forever. He is so much like us. And the reason I share his story, because time will tell what he decides to do, but he is so much like us because we, if you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, you sit in this room this morning with the wealth of the kingdom of God just out in front of you, all of the riches that God has for you, the gifts and the glory and all the passionate life that he has for you is just out there waiting for you, but yet you have to use the password and decide to access it. And it involves risk. Because you have to do something to be the best version of yourself. You have to do something to become the person that God wants you to be. You have to do something if you're going to move forward. And the problem for a lot of people who call themselves followers is they like all the benefits of the kingdom of God as long as they don't have to have any skin in the game, as long as they don't have to do anything, as long as they don't have to put forth any effort. And then this is a series about living with the vision that God has for you in your life. And I define vision for you in the simplest way that I possibly could so I can understand it as well. And the vision is simply a picture of what you believe God wants you to do next. And at each step of the way, I've told you that a vision without action is merely a dream. We have a lot of people who have dreams, but they don't do anything about them. Action without vision just passes the time. It accomplishes very, very little. But vision with action can change the world. And if you want to be a world changer, you have to take the vision that God gives you, do something with it, access it, and tap into all that he has for you. If not, you can go through life like Stephen Thomas is doing right now and say, you are a gozillionaire. You just can't get to it because you can't remember the password. I don't know what would be worse. Knowing you were worth that much and couldn't get to it, or knowing that you were worth that much and you did all you could to get to it, but just couldn't make it. Because ultimately, he will live his life one of those two ways. You have similar choices, believe it or not. Because this is the latest installment of us talking about and having an ongoing kind of look at God's word as we look at how we become the person that we're supposed to be. And so today, as I told you, we're going to talk about risk. Now, there's a lot of people. Some of you may be in the room. Some of you may be watching. Some will watch this later. That hate it when I talk about risk. I talk about risk periodically. But there are a lot of people who spend the bulk of their time avoiding risk. Risk management and keeping risk at arm's length is the way that they live life. And so what's going to happen is you're going to hate what I say this morning. And you're going to be very uncomfortable with it. But the great news is, and I already know this is, that your life is password protected. You're going to quit listening to me about 3 minutes from now. And you're just not going to hear anything else I have to say because the topic is not going to be in your sweet spot. You're not going to like it. You're going to get, you know, boy, I don't know anything about talking about risk. And what's he got to say to me? I'm not going to listen. You're going to tune me out. And that's okay. That's your choice. But I promise you that what we're going to say this morning matters to you if you're ever going to be the person that God has called you to be. Now, at the front end, every risk is not worth taking, and you shouldn't take them all. But if you are so overwhelmed by fear that you can't accurately figure out what the opportunities are, you're going to miss the opportunities that God puts in front of you for growth, for strength, for growing your faith deeper, and for success. And if you embrace this idea that God has called you and he's called you to live forward, if he has called you to be something more than you are, then you have to understand that you have to be prepared in life to take what I would call faith-based risk. Because if you want to live in the center of God's will, you have to remember that God fears nothing and God fears no one. And God moves intentionally and God moves with power. So in God's will, anything and everything can happen. So as we've been doing in this series, we've been loading it up and giving you principles. And so today we're going to give you five, probably by the time you're done. So the first principle of the morning that you need to remember is simply this. To live outside of God's will puts you in danger. But to live in his will makes you dangerous. Because anything and everything can happen. Because God can take you and use you and do things with you that no one would suspect and no one could ever do without him. And you have to make a decision with the follower if you're going to be that person that lives in his will and operates in his will, or whether or not you're going to avoid that. But I want you to know that making those strides toward being who God wants you to be doesn't happen without risk. Moses, when you read Scripture, wasn't playing it safe when he went back to Egypt to confront Pharaoh. He was a wanted man. He had left the palace, and they knew that he was a murderer. And yet he went back to stand before Pharaoh to think and ask for the unthinkable, to set God's people free. When you read Scripture, Gideon wasn't playing it safe when he dismissed most of his army. As a matter of fact, Gideon himself thought this is the craziest thing in the world to do. But he sent most of his army home to go into battle very much undermanned and understaffed, and knowing that by human count, he was facing certain defeat. But by God's count, the army was just the right size. And so while Gideon wanted more people, God didn't want an audience, he wanted an army. And Gideon was able to win the battle because God had positioned him for success. David wasn't playing it safe in 1 Samuel when he walked out on that battlefield against Goliath. He was facing a giant over 9 feet tall, and he knew that as a teenage boy, if he was going to win, it was going to take a miraculous act of God, but at least David showed up and stepped out onto the battlefield when the rest of the army cowered on the hillside, afraid to move and afraid to take that next step. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego weren't playing it safe when they refused to bow down to the image of King Nebo. And because they didn't bow, they were thrown into a fiery furnace, only to find out that there was one more person in that furnace with them. And although everyone expected them not to come back out at all, they came back warmed up and ready to go. It was their moment of not playing it safe. Esther wasn't playing it safe when she put her life on the line and stepped before the king to proclaim that he needed to save her people and uncover a plot that had been set into motion that would have wiped out the Jewish nation as we've known it. Peter wasn't playing it safe when he looked at Jesus and said, "If it's you, can I come out on the water with you?" And Jesus said, "Come on out. Get your feet wet." And Peter did, and Peter had that battle with that moment where he lost focus for a minute and went down, only to discover probably the greatest part of the miracle that we sometimes miss because we read through it so quickly is that Jesus reached down, picked him up, and the Bible says very clearly he and Jesus walked back to the boat. He didn't walk on water once, he walked twice. The second time is when he stood with Jesus and walked back to the boat. Paul wasn't playing, and he wasn't playing it safe when he preached to Governor Felix, telling him that he needed to change and telling him the truth of the gospel. And John wasn't playing it safe on the Isle of Patmos when he sent a book back to the 7 churches that were filled with dragons, beasts, and coming judgment, and that wasn't even Stranger Things. All of those people in the Bible, all of those men in the Bible, all those women in the Bible, when they got serious about being who it was that God wanted them to be, and just prior to God doing some of his greatest work ever, called them to do something that was going to cost them something, and they were going to have to put something on the line. We want to follow God with no skin in the game. We want all the benefits with none of the effort. We want God to just heap his blessings on us, but we don't really want to have to do anything for that. We don't want to have to work at that at all. Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying you work or earn your way into heaven or you don't work your way into God's good graces. That's not what this is about. This is about you and I learning to seize tomorrow and becoming the best version of ourselves and not missing out on what God has for us because we were afraid to take a risk. I don't know if you're familiar with these 10 names. They come right out of the Bible. Shemua, Shaphat, Egal, Palti, Gadiel, Gadi, Amiel, Sether, Nabi, and Guel. 10 names, really biblical names, no kidding. They are the names of 10 men that God called to take a risk. He called these men and sent them on an espionage mission. The problem was that in the middle of the mission, they lost heart and they lost their nerve and they doubted God's power, and as a result, they missed out on his will. And their loss of heart was so bad, it discouraged and wiped out and disheartened the people of Israel. Those 10 names I gave you were 10 of the 12 spies that God sent in to see and view the promised land for the very first time. With them were two other people that you know about, Joshua and Caleb. And next week, we're going to talk about Joshua and Caleb, especially Caleb. But these two men were the only two of the 12 that reported back that they thought they ought to go. And if you think about that journey, they walked in. And the Bible teaches us when they came out of that, they came out and they said all these things that they saw, and they brought these massive grapes and these pomegranates, and Joshua and Caleb were focused on the fact that these grapes were huge. And this really was a land flowing with milk and honey, but there's other 10. They must have gotten together and done some committee work, because by the time they came out with all the reasons that it wasn't going to work. And as they reported back, they reported back that they weren't going to be able to do it. They gave in to what is known as the power of bad. B-A-D, bad. The power of bad is a real thing. It really is. It's a thing. You may not think that, but it's a thing. Here's how I know it's a thing, because they tell us about it on ESPN. The power of bad comes from the work of authors John Tierney and psychologist Ray Baumeister. And they have done extensive work with the National Football League. And according to these two men, many coaches make the same mistake week after week. Now, if you're a football fan, you understand this. It's on fourth down, usually, when this occurs. They are in short yardage situations. The offense needs 2 yards to get a first down and keep possession of the ball. According to statistics, 9 out of 10 times, they could make those 2 yards necessary. However, instead of doing that, the coach settles not to go for the first down, but instead to send out a kicker. The kicker will trot out on the field. You can always tell the kicker, they're smaller, they don't have big pads on, they try to run from getting hit. But the kicker will come out. It will either be a field goal kicker or a punter, depending on where they are on the field at any given time. And the idea is to either score 3 points and take the 3 points because it's a sure thing, or to punt the ball back to the other team and hopefully, if you have a good punter, put them back in a hole so your defense can come out and put your offense back in better shape. Statistically, as I said, going for the short yardage gain is a better strategy. But the coaches that kick, and they all do, are doing it because of what these psychologists call the power of bad. In other words, our brains are wired to give more importance to the negative events that happen in life than the positive events that happen in life. So bad events influence our decision-making process more than positive events. And this translates most of the time and no matter how much we want to succeed, avoiding the bad becomes our primary goal, so much so that we don't try to do the good that would get us where we want to go. Now, the NFL has commissioned this study, and the coach knows if he goes for it and he takes the risk and he messes up, that the fans and the press and the sportscasters are going to be unforgiving. And they're going to use phrases like loss of momentum, the turning point of the game, bad coaching cost them the ball game. And if the game ends up being really close, that risky decision will be replayed over and over and over and over and analyzed by social media, sportscasters, and put on a 24-hour cycle of sports news, and they just can't take that. And so the image of potential failure is hard to overcome. And so, according to their study, the coach plays it safe. And according to the conclusion of their study, the fear of failure is a factor in teams' one-loss record, maybe as much as 2 to 3 games a year. Power of bad. Don't want the bad things to happen. And I contend that the power of bad shapes your life as well. I contend that the power of bad will shape my life. Because this is what happened in the book of Numbers. If you look at these 10 spies in the book of Numbers, here's what you have to remember. They're not bad guys. See, when they're chosen because they represent an entire tribe of the people of God, the children of Israel. They are chosen because they are leaders and they are people who will be able to speak and influence other people. They're chosen because they are a good representative of these people. They didn't pick 10 out of 12 losers. They picked 12 guys that everyone would trust, and they picked 12 guys that could do and get their job done. But these 10 gave in to the power of bad. In other words, they were so overwhelmed by the possibility of what could go wrong that they couldn't see what might go right. And so they gave the report. And as a result, they've stumbled into and got stuck in three different traps that keep us from being what God wants us to be. Their traps are the same as your traps, by the way. And so the first trap that we have to avoid if we're going to do it, and it's looming out there. It's always looming out there. I call it go trap number one. It's simply this. We magnify the problems. We magnify the problems, whatever the problems are. God wants us to move forward. He has adventures and challenges and risks for us to take. In Numbers 13, the 10 spies magnified and maximized the threat. Numbers 13, verses 31 through 33, it says this, but the other men who had explored the land with him disagreed. We can't go up against them. They're stronger than we are. So they spread this bad report about the land among the Israelites. The land we've traveled through and explored will devour anyone who goes to live there. All the people we saw there were huge. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. And next to them, we felt like grasshoppers, and that's what they thought. Two. In other words, here's our glowing report. They stacked it up. They magnified the problems. They summarized by saying, we're not able to stand against these people. They're stronger than we are. The land just devours the people that will live there. These men are of great stature. They're giants. They're from Anak. That's the land of the giants. Everybody knows that. We're like grasshoppers in their eyes. We're like grasshoppers in our own eyes. And it would be best we just hop on back out of there. And there's no shortcut, by the way. If you're going to go, if you're going to be the person that God wants you to be, you're going to have to learn to take risks. And these guys stepped back from this experience, and they just said, we can't do it. The problems are too big. So let me give you another principle that helps. And it's simply to remind you of this, that life is inherently risky. But there's only one big risk that you should avoid at all cost. And that's the risk of doing nothing. That was their choice. We're here. We're on the edge of the promised land. You've brought us all this way. You've freed us from slavery. This is what you've done. We're not going to go. Let's not go. Came all this way. Let's not do it. Worse than going to Walt Disney World and just deciding to sit in the parking lot, they didn't want to go inside. They didn't want to go do what they had come to do. They didn't want to get to the place that God had for them. Instead, they saw that the problems of what it took to get there were just too big. And I said earlier, and I say it again, we want God to do everything for us, but we'd never think for a minute that God's going to ask us to roll up our sleeves and go to work and do something. We don't want to do the sweat. We don't want to put in the effort. We don't want to put in the energy. We don't put in the thought. We want God to drop it in our lap and make it so easy that we don't miss it. But yet time and time again, if you look at Scripture, when the people of God were called to do something, there was some work that was involved to claim what it was that God wanted. He had a plan for them that was flowing with milk and honey, but he never said they weren't going to have to fight for it. And they walked in, and they knew they just couldn't fight for it. They knew it was going to be too tough. And you have to understand that in life, there's going to be plenty of problems and difficulties. When I'm saying to you, you got to follow God and be obedient, I'm not saying your life becomes problem-free. I'm not going to say you're going to be carefree. But I do know this, that in 2 Timothy, we're reminded that God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline. But this is a problem that's going on throughout history. Leaders now throughout history have had to learn this. At the beginning of the Civil War, there was no military career that was brighter than General George McClellan. He had a nickname. If you're a history buff, you know it. He was called the Napoleon of the American Republic. He was a cutting figure on back of a horse. As he sat tall and ramrod straight on the back of a horse, it was this central casting had chosen him to be that guy. He looked like a leader. He sounded like a leader. He was a leader. And Abraham Lincoln made him the commander of the Army of the Potomac and later promoted him to general in chief of the Union Army. However, although he looked the part and he had the skill set for the part, he had a problem. The more daunting the enemy would grow in his mind, the less confidence he showed in taking his army to battle. and as a leader, he gave in to the power of bad. He was constantly organized. He was overly prepared. Strategy was his thing, but he never got around to fighting. He never got to the point where he was willing to go into battle with confidence. And when he began to look and he began to analyze, he became more worried about avoiding a loss instead of fighting for a win. Lincoln finally wrote to him before he removed him, saying this, and this is a quote from the letter that Lincoln wrote him, "If you don't want to use the army, I would like to borrow it for a while." See, when we compare ourselves to the problems of life, instead of comparing our problems to God, we will never move, we will never overcome, and we will never achieve anything that he has for us. And every person who is a leader has to understand that. Every person who's a follower of Jesus has to understand that. Because one of the biggest things and one of the hardest things that you have to overcome is not magnifying them where you don't move. And so you have to be honest with yourself. And you have to know your own weakness when it comes to doing that, and you have to decide to face them head on. Recognize that risk comes along, but when risk comes along, you have to properly evaluate the problem, and then you have to compare it to God. And God is bigger than any problem you face. He always has been. He always will be. But if you let your problem become too big, you will never move forward, and you will never be the person you were created to be. The second thing you need to see is simply this. There's go trap number two. This is where you not only magnify the problem, but hand in hand with that, you also minimize the potential. So the problem becomes too big, but the end result becomes too small. So in other words, what you have to face is so big, it's not worth it because the reward is not going to be worth it when you're done. So in other words, you minimize the potential. See, when you look at the passage of Scripture, what is tragic is that by the time these 10 got back to give their report, they had made some huge jumps. And sometimes, if we're not careful, these are the same huge jumps that we make. Because these guys had gone from being a group of people that was sent in to explore the promised land that God had for them with milk and honey to coming out convinced that God was setting them up to fail. By the way of the report, they were making a statement that God had made a mistake, that God had set them up, and they no longer believed they could follow God, exemplified by the phrase, "It would be better for us to have died in slavery." In other words, it would be better for us to be ruled by some people who wanted to kill us, who have killed us through the years, than to be out here in the middle of the desert trying to claim and fight for a land that God has for us. Because it was easier back then, because then, and this is what they didn't say, but it's what they meant, we had an excuse for not doing what we needed to do. We live in a world where all people want to offer excuses why they can't do, why they can't be, why they can't overcome, why they can't succeed, why they can't do what it is that God has created them to do. And the excuses become our lifeline. The excuses become what gives us the testimony of our lives, and the excuses are what rob us of being who it is that we're supposed to be. In Numbers 14, verses 1 through 3, "Then the whole community began weeping aloud, and they cried all night. And their voices rose in a great chorus of protest against Moses and Aaron. If only we died in Egypt or even in the wilderness, why is the Lord taking us to this country only to have us die in battle? Our wives and little ones will be carried off as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to return to Egypt?" Their perception of God was tragic. After all he had done for them, he had freed them from slavery. He parted the waters of the Red Sea. He led them by a cloud in the day, by a pillar of fire at night. He provided food and drink in the wilderness where there was no food and drink. He promised to make them a great nation. He promised to give them a place of land flowing with milk and honey. How could they forget? They're morons, weren't they? Why do we forget? I mean, why do we forget what it is that God has done for us? Why do we take and forget the blessings that God has provided for us in the past, so much so that it minimizes his ability to guide us into the future? Why do you think that if God hasn't failed you to this point, that he would ever fail you tomorrow. We get so focused on what's going on in front of us that we forget not only the fact that the problems that we're going to face might be tough, but that we also think, well, it's just not worth it. If I get obedient, it's not going to be worth it. When has God never lived up to what he promised? At what moment in your life did God never live up to his end of the bargain? At what moment in your life did God not ever do above and beyond what he promised to do for you? And yet sometimes when we're struggling with this idea of obedience and struggling with this idea of risk and struggling with this idea of can I be who God wants me to be, we start thinking about it. We just go, well, it's just not worth it. How in the heck could anything that we do not be worth it if God's called us to do it? Where does that line of thinking come from? Where do we get in our heads and hearts that the God of unlimited potential would give us an opportunity that would be less than spectacular and less than the best plan for our life? See, when we have confidence in the one who gave us life, the one who has been with us each day, the one who has been with us each step of the way, the one who has provided for us yesterday, we can rest assured that he's not going to quit and he's going to keep providing for us tomorrow, because unlike us, God doesn't get tired. As I told you before, the most dangerous place in the world for you to be is not in God's will. But when you're in God's will, you become dangerous, because then anything and everything can happen. So let me give you another principle. You can't always control how you feel, but you can control how you act. You can't control being afraid. You can't control being uneasy. A feeling is a feeling. It comes along. And that feeling means nothing except the fact that it's a feeling until you choose to act on that feeling in some way or another. As I've told you time and time and time again, courage is a choice. It's not a feeling. And courage is a decision that you make. And so you choose to live courageously. And that happens in spite of the circumstances, in spite of the obstacles, and in spite of what's going on around you. And you make a choice to move forward, and you make a choice to do and be who you were created to be. And the third thing I want you to see is the third trap that we have to avoid, and it's simply this. Go trap number three, we begin to muddle the purpose. In their unbelief and in their disobedience, they threw away the powerful, precious future that God had for them. And they mess up the whole purpose of what God had been trying to do in their lives. I mean, he had freed them. He had waited all these years. He had brought a leader out of the wilderness to take care of them, and how he had brought them to this place to finally fulfill that promise. That was the purpose of the journey. That was the purpose of what they were supposed to do. It was the purpose of them being there. And they had the audacity to look back at God and defy him and basically tell God, you're wrong. You blew it. You don't know what you're doing. Your plan is bad. I know better. This would be better. I know you've never done that, but that 9 o'clock crowd struggles with this a lot. And they'd made a terrible mistake. They'd gotten so close to getting it right. So let me add one more principle to the mix. Actually, I'll give you two more, but let me give you one more right now. It's simply this. No one gets remembered for the thing they didn't do. This is the group of people, those 10 names I read to you. You may be familiar with them. Probably you're not, because they don't show up on the Heroes Hall of Fame. They're remembered because they're in the Bible. We don't remember them because we don't study their lives very much. Because you know what? These are the guys that woulda, coulda, shoulda, but didn't. How'd you like that on your tombstone? Woulda, coulda, shoulda, didn't. And yet, so many of us in our lives, if we're not careful, that's how we live. We live by playing it safe. We don't take the risk. We don't try, because we simply know that if we're going to try, we're going to have to do something. It's going to take us outside of our comfort zone. What could happen? Well, they paid a price for it. They muddled the purpose of what God had for them. They messed it up. They fumbled it. And as a result, the 10 spies who gave the terrible report, they got the virus and died. Look, if you would, verse 36 to 38 of chapter 14. The 10 men Moses had sent to explore the land, the ones who incited rebellion against the Lord with their bad report, were struck dead with a plague before the Lord. He killed them. See, somehow we think that God's not serious. Somehow we dance through life thinking if God tells you to do something, I have to do it. Because God's not really serious about it. But then we read this thing, we go, ooh, God gets serious, doesn't he sometimes? Yes, he does. How serious is he about you getting it right? Well, he sent his son to die so you could get it right. I mean, he came and he gave the best that he had so that you could have something called abundant life, not loser life, not life where you sit around and do nothing, not where you sit around twiddling your thumbs, but the abundant God-breathed life that he has for you. He paid the ultimate price. He died so you would know he was serious and you would know he was loved so that he would pay the price so you could have life. And then we sit here and squander it. This is not a shock that these guys died. Some people read it and they want to be critics of God in the Bible. God was just too harsh on them. Really? He did everything except drag them by the fanny across the desert into the land. All he asked them to do was get ready and let's go fight for what I gave you. And God didn't say we were going to fight alone. Matter of fact, when you read Scripture time and time again, you realize that God was there telling them how to win the battles. It wasn't that God brought them to the front door and said, oh, you go on now. He was going to go with them, but also then the children of Israel who listened to the report. They too paid a price. Look at verses 29 through 30. You will all drop dead in this wilderness because you complained against me. Every one of you who is 20 years or older and was included in the registration will die. And if you were over 21, you hoped you missed registration day. Because God was very specific. If you registered, guess what? You complain, you're not going to make it either. You're going to die in the desert. And you will not enter and occupy the land I swore to give to you. The only exceptions will be Caleb and Joshua, the two spies. The blessing that God had for them was messed up by their willingness not to risk and be obedient. And see, we all have a promised land. Well, that place that God wants to take us. We all have that stuff that we're created to do. We have that stuff that we're gifted to do as people. We're gifted as individuals. We're gifted as ministries. God is taking us on a journey. He has been since the day that you became a follower of Christ. And the journey that he has for us is greater than anything that you can create for yourself, which brings me to this principle. If you believe and you can remember this principle, I promise you it'll change your life. And the principle is simply this. There's no such thing as spare time. There's no such thing as free time. There's no such thing as downtime. All you have is lifetime. And lifetime is God time. Live forward. I've told you before that the biggest mistake we make in a life is thinking that time is ours. We live our lives for me time. But you can't create a minute of me time yourself. Every minute is God time. And the reason that you have it is so that you can live and be the person that you were created to be. And if you choose to follow him, you'll get it right. And if you don't, then you will miss the opportunities that he has for you and you'll settle for second best. When you finish loading your groceries into your vehicle at the local Walmart or the Target, what do you do with the shopping cart? Well, there's a theory that's circulating that you can maybe have read about on social media. It's called the shopping cart theory. You can Google it later. That a person's moral character, can be determined by what they choose to do with their shopping cart. See, the shopping cart, according to the theory, is the ultimate litmus test for whether a person is capable of self-governing and running their life effectively and efficiently. See, to return the shopping cart is an easy, convenient task, one that most of us recognize as correct, appropriate. To return the shopping cart, according to the theory, is objectively right. It is the good thing to do. It helps everyone. There's no situation other than a dire emergency in which a person should not be able to return their cart to the front of the store or put their cart in the convenient cart thing. Simultaneously, it is not illegal to abandon your shopping cart. You're breaking no laws. The police, sheriff, they're not going to come and arrest you. They're not guarding the parking lot. If you don't put your shopping cart back where it belongs, there's no one out there to stop you from doing that. Now, if you do try to take it out of the Walmart lot, the wheels will lock up, but that's a whole different story. So the shopping cart presents itself as the apex of whether a person will do what is right without being forced to do it, because you're not going to be punished for not returning the cart. No one's going to fine you. No one's going to kill you for not returning the cart. You gain nothing by returning the shopping cart. You gain nothing by not returning the shopping cart. You return the cart out of the goodness and kindness of your heart. You return it because it's the right thing to do. It's the correct thing to do. And a person who is unable to do this, according to the theory, of course, is no better than an animal. An absolute savage in humanity, who can only be made and forced to do what is right by threatening them with law and the force and the power that stands behind it. Don't believe me? What comes out of your mouth when you try to pull into a parking space only to find out that the goofball before you put their shopping cart in the middle of the space and you can't pull in without dinging your cart or doing some damage to something? What are the words that come out of your mouth? Don't say them out loud. There's children in the room. But what are the words that come out of your mouth? See, this theory, although silly, may not be as far-fetched as we think, because it speaks to the shape of your heart. And so the shopping cart theory dares to suggest that a person is good or bad as a member of society based upon what you do with the shopping cart. You think about that next time you shop. You will. I guarantee you, you will. I have no idea whether that theory is true, but I do know this. That according to my promised land theory, and it's a biblical theory, we need to learn to look at grapes instead of the giants, because that determines the shape of your heart. You need to learn to look at grapes instead of giants, because that will determine the shape of your heart. And how we follow God and what we see when we think about the things that God has called us to, that determines the shape of our heart. And it shows us whether or not we are willing to trust God and say, you have everything that I need to make this work, and I'm willing to take the journey with you. See, God gives God-sized dreams to people with God-shaped hearts, and the shape of your heart, believe it or not, is already determining your future. I know some people, and you know them too, who will never live up to the potential that they have. They are going to die with untapped potential. And that's something else we won't put on our tombstone, but we could. Here lies so-and-so. They die with a lot of untapped potential. And how tragic that would be. But you know what? It's already happening because they have not allowed God to shape their hearts. And so they're moving through life, never living up to everything that God had for them, never living up to doing the things that God called them to do, because the shape of their heart is all messed up. They've allowed themselves to become so focused and dinged and messed up by the problems and circumstances of life that they haven't noticed how much God has provided and allowed that to shape who they are. And so what do we do? We have to take risk. Well, what does that look like? Let me give you the now what. Over the series, I've already challenged you to ask God to help you see and live moments, not just do time by living minutes. As we moved through it last week, we talked about learning to play show and tell and show with God. In other words, spend every day telling God how much you love him, and then going through the course of the day and marking all those times that God reveals his love to you through the moments that you have. Other people, other things, other events. How many ways did God show you they loved you? And then, on purpose, go out and try to show that kind of love to other people. Show and tell. But today I talk about risk. And so let me help you when it comes time to start dealing with risk. And we'll come back and we'll finish this up next week. But when you think about risk, think about the R. In other words, refocus your fear. Refocus your fear. Don't get bogged down by what it is that you're facing. Don't be afraid to choose courage, but refocus your fear. That's the R. The I is identify what you're doing. In other words, what is this vision that God has for you? What is this next step he's trying to get you to take? What is this thing that you're supposed to do to become and take the next step forward in your journey? See, sometimes we never take the time to ask God, where do you want us to go? What do you want us to do? Well, if we never ask that question, I guarantee you don't have to go anywhere. If you never ask the question, you don't do anything. If you never identify what it is you're supposed to do next, you just don't do anything next. That's just not the way we work. And so refocus your fear, identify what you're doing, and then S, set your heart on God. In other words, you lock your eyes and you set your heart and your focus on the Heavenly Father. Because for all the reasons we've looked at and for all the things that we explored in the study where the children of Israel could have done better, those are the same lessons that we have to learn because we can do better. Set your focus, set your heart on God. And then K, and this is the best one of all. No, you're not alone. No, you're not alone. God's never called you to do anything that he hasn't promised to do with you. And he's not going to take you anywhere that he's not going to go with you. And he's not going to put you in any situation that he's not there in the midst of it with you. Because he's promised he would never leave us, nor would he ever forsake us. We have the luxury of knowing that as we take risk, the one who has called us to take risk, the one who knows no fear, the one who is undefeated, the one who is unconquerable, the one who has never, ever failed, is going to be with us. And to be real honest with you, is doing the lion's share of the work. Would you bow your hearts and let's pray for just a moment. God, you call us to a journey and you call us to take a journey that is somewhat different and bigger than any of us would create for ourselves. And you've positioned us like the story of our friend who is a password away from unlocking all the stuff that's out there waiting for us, and yet we have to be willing to take the risk to find it. Lord, we're certainly not perfect, and we're certainly going to make mistakes, and that's not what we're talking about today. But Lord, as you know, you've called us to do things and you've promised to be with us. And so God, our need this day is that we would become people who would be confident and bold and move in the direction that you call us to, knowing that you're always calling us to something more. We see it time and time again in Scripture. And you never leave us where we are. To follow you is a journey and we got to go. Lord, there's some who will watch, some who will listen, some who might be even in this room this morning who've never made that decision to believe, trust, and follow you. And that is the first decision they need to make. In church life, we call it coming to know Jesus. We call it salvation. We call it asking Jesus into our heart. But it's a choice that we make to believe that what we read in your word is true. That we trust that you've done the heavy lifting, that you've paid the price for our sins, and we embrace and believe that, and then we choose to live our lives by following you. Lord, for anyone who needs to make that choice in this room, I pray that before they would leave this day, they would simply drop us a note, fill out a worship flyer, and say that's the choice that they want to make, and put it in the giving kiosk on the way out the door. Lord, for someone who's watching us online, the email address that they will see flash across their screen is where they can email us and let us know that this is a choice they've made. And in doing that, give us a chance to follow up with them and share with them how they can continue to grow in their faith and how they need to find those places to connect. But Lord, on a larger scale, we're hearing this and we are talking about moving forward in our journey of faith. And so, Lord, we need to get moving. And because you are good and because you love us, you don't hide the fact that there will be risk and there will take work. And we're going to have to do it. But Lord, also help us to learn the lessons and remind us that we're not alone. And that we're not going to face anything that you're not willing to face with us. Allow that to be something that would give us confidence to make us risk takers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.